The book of Romans, chapter 7, and this is maybe just a little addendum or postscript to the studies in the Ten Commandments. As far as I know, this is truly the last installment in that series. But we want to see how the law of God functions in a believer. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should not, or that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetousness or concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. The Apostle's purpose in this portion of the letter to the Romans is to address and explain the purpose and the function of the law of God. This is undoubtedly something that the Jewish community and the Christians from a Jewish background in the first century would have questions about and would need to have some explanation concerning. And the apostle gives it here by inspiration. There is something very helpful and instructive to us in connection with the studies that we've done on the Ten Commandments to see what applies here, especially to the life of a Christian. And that is our emphasis here this afternoon. Romans 7 is a challenging passage in a number of ways, especially the section beginning at verse 14 and following. It is somewhat controversial, but I agree with most of the writers that I've read after, and I think most of the authorities agree, not all by any means, but most agree that in verses 14 and following, Paul is speaking as a believer, as a Christian, as a child of God, a saint. One of the notable changes here between what is before verse 14 and what is after is the change of verb tense. From verse 14 and following, Paul is speaking in the present tense, whereas in those earlier verses, he's speaking of the past tense and how the law of God convicted him as an unbeliever and brought him to the end of himself so that he would seek for righteousness outside of himself and in Christ. Then he changes to the present tense here in verse 14, and he seems to be describing his present experience. There are those who say he cannot be describing his present experience or the experience of any Christian because he gives too much weight here to the power of sin still in him. And I think the best answer to that is just to appeal to everyone's own conscience, to appeal to a believer's own conscience. And I would challenge anyone to read Romans 7, 14 through 25 and say that they do not see themselves even at their best described here in this passage. Again, I think a sensitive conscience will have to confess that it is so. It resonates with our hearts. We see our own experience here in the ongoing battle with sin. And in this matter, the law of God plays a vital role. Let me, at this point, just read a couple of statements here made by John Newton. It seems to me that among those whom I've read on this subject, John Newton is one of the most insightful. And he didn't write a big, 1,000-page or 500-page treatise on it. Newton's gift was to write letters. And in his letters, he is so concise, but he lays out so much helpful truth. Man, those who were his correspondents, I hope they realized what a blessing they had and what a privilege it was to be on his among his letter writers. Newton says, clearly to understand the distinction, connection, and harmony. Distinction, connection, and harmony between the law and the gospel, and their mutual subserviency to illustrate and establish each other is a singular privilege and a happy means of preserving the soul from being entangled by errors on the right hand and on the left. And again he says, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. And I think he said something very valuable and insightful in that sentence. Let me read it again. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. And there are errors on both extremes. There are ditches on both sides of that road. From Romans 7, we see that the believer is said to be dead to the law, verse 4. He is said to be delivered from the law, verse 6. In the previous chapter, which I think I said this recently, you have to take chapters 6 and 7 together and see the balance of these things. In chapter 6, verse 14, he says that a believer is not under law, but under grace. At the same time, just a page back, we read this statement, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. The believer establishes the law, or the law is established in the belief and experience of a Christian and of the Christian faith. In another context, we read in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where Paul says that he is in fact under the law to Christ. And so we have here in one passage the statement that we're not under the law. We have in another passage a statement that we are, in fact, under the law. The child of God, the believer in Christ, is both under the law and not under the law in different senses. And that's the key, different senses. We are not under the law as a covenant. We are not under the condemnation of the law. We are not subject to the penalty of the law because Christ has satisfied the demands of justice in our place. But we are under the law as a rule of conduct, as revelation of the will of God. So, looking a little more closely at this last half of Romans 7, I want to point out four things that we learn about the law and the Christian, or Christian experience that touches upon this whole subject of the law. First of all, I would note that we delight in the law. and I made reference to this morning. It's found in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And we'll see what the inward man is here in just a moment. But the true Paul, the innermost Paul, loved, delighted in, rejoiced in the law of God. It was a source of rejoicing to him. And the law of God should be a source of rejoicing to every believer in Jesus Christ. This is very different from our attitude toward the law in our lost state. In our lost state, the law convicted us, condemned us. The law then was against us because of our sin. We didn't want to consider it. We didn't want to hear it. We were miserable around it because it was the instrument of death, as described there in verses 9 through 11. This deep conviction of sin that the apostle experienced, and this is before his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, this law of God was an instrument of death to him. It slew him. It took from him his false sense of peace and security. And that's one function of the law. That's the function of the law in an unbeliever. It gives him a guilty conscience, which it needs to be in a sinful state. But now, having come to Christ for righteousness, knowing we are at peace with God through him, the law is delightful. What it never was before to us, it is now. It's a glorious and beautiful thing. And now we recognize, as Paul did, that when we were lost, the problem wasn't really the law of God. The problem was our own hearts. The law is holy, just, and good. The law was never a bad thing. Sin would take it and use it to its advantage to make us further desire sin, as he describes there in those earlier verses. The problem, however, was never the law itself. And so now, in Christ, and seeing the goodness and holiness of God's law, we can say with David, "Oh, how love I thy law." We know now, as believers, something of the blessing of the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now the law just doesn't come to us as some external letter that demands obedience. It is internalized. It comes, we would say, out of us with a desire to obey God's will as much as we can by His enabling grace. So, that's the first thing. We delight in the law. Secondly, we struggle because we see another law. And this is stated in somewhat of a summary fashion in verse 23. I see another law. Now, I said there are several interpretive challenges in Romans 7. One of them is the use of the word law. In most of the verses where the term is used, it's referring to the law of God, the moral law in particular. In a passage like verse 23, it's the same word, but there's a little different meaning. This simply means a principle that operates, an operative principle. I see another operating principle in my members. And that is this principle of sin that dwells in him. He describes it that way in verse 17. Sin that dwelleth in me. And in verse 20, once again, sin that dwelleth in me. This principle once reigned in his heart and reigned over him. Sin held dominion and sway and control over him in his lost state. But now that principle has been once and for good overthrown, truly dethroned. And that's all laid out in chapter 6. Sin is no longer the master. Paul says, I have a new master now. Christ is my master. Not sin, but righteousness in Christ. But this old principle of sin, though it has been dethroned, it has not been destroyed. It has not been eradicated. It lingers on. And it fights a valiant fight against the principle of righteousness. I see another law in my members warring against the law or the operative principle that is in my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Though the principle of sin has been destroyed, it's far from, or has been dethroned, it is far from dead. It is still kicking and it is still resisting. And it would like nothing better than to regain the throne of our heart, even though that is impossible. As Romans 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. It is impossible. That's a statement of fact. This is not a command. This is a statement of fact. Sin shall not, cannot have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under law, but under grace. But sin does everything it can to regain its former position. You know, Bunyan pictured that in Pilgrim's Progress there in the battle with Apollyon. Apollyon says, you were my subject, and I'm going to come and reclaim you for my own. And the Christian says, no, I have a new master now. I don't belong to you anymore. And man, that's when, you know, the fight breaks loose. As Paul looks at himself in this inward conflict and struggle with sin, as he looks at himself subjectively and with a tender conscience, it seems to him sometimes that sin has actually regained the upper hand, even though ultimately it cannot. And so it is, as we progress in holiness, maybe sins that didn't bother us so much begin to bother us more and more. And sins that maybe no one else knows about, and sins that others might think of as little sins, to us they become big. And they trouble us more within. As when a room is halfway lit, it may look fairly clean, and you turn on a bright spotlight in the room, and oh, you can see all the dirt that you missed when you were cleaning. That's how the law of God functioned in Paul's experience. The brighter the light of the of God's standard shone in his soul, the more he could see the remaining sin within him. And that's what leads him to cry out, as in verse 14, "I'm carnal." Not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. And from his immediate perspective, he is so conscious of his sin that it seems as if it has gained the upper hand. Now, one of the interpretive challenges here is that Paul speaks of himself as if he's two people. This section that begins in verse 15, you read it and maybe your head kind of spins. It's even hard to read it without putting some commas in the right place and so on. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not." Or for what I would and will to do, that do I not. "But what I hate, that do I." And Paul's writing here has led some people to some absolutely outrageous interpretations of things, especially when he says it's no longer I that do it and so on. But surely any mature Christian reading this understands what Paul is saying. We are all truly one person. Each of us is one person. There's not two of you or two of me. There is what Paul describes as his innermost soul. The real Paul. His deepest desires. His most powerful and dominating inclinations, which is renewed by the grace of God. But there is this other principle, or this other law, which remains in him until glorification. This principle of sin is not the real Paul. It was at one time. It was in his B.C. days before Christ, but not now. It is the old Paul. It's what Paul used to be. It's not what he is now. It's not the dominant Paul, but it is the remnant of the old Paul. And these two principles are, in fact, in conflict with each other constantly. Constantly. The new Paul, the innermost Paul, fights from a position of strength in Christ with the aid of the Holy Spirit and a renewed heart. And he fights from a position of dominion. But the indwelling sin of the old Paul fights from a position of weakness and dies a slow but sure death. And that final death will not come until death. Sin won't leave you alone till the day you die. And you have to put up a fight by the grace of God against it. The contrast that Paul makes here between who he is and who he was, or what is the dominant and true Paul now, and what is the undominant but still remaining aspects of the old Paul, is set forth in the very language here. The contrast is clear. Let me point it out. In verse 22, he speaks of his inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's his true innermost self that he is in Christ. What he calls my members is where sin is still alive and operating and putting up a fight, though from an ultimate position of weakness. And he calls it the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's the contrast between the inward man and what we would think of as the outward members. Or the contrast again is seen here in the term in verse 23, the law of my mind. That is the operating principle of, again, the innermost Paul, the true Paul, his mind, on the one hand, and indwelling sin on the other. And those are the terms he uses there in verses 17 and 20, as I pointed out earlier. The phrase indwelling sin that older writers used a great deal is a very biblical term and concept. Sin indwelling. Indwelling sin is not the same as reigning, dominating sin. That was the old Paul. In the new Paul, in Christ, even as a mature scripture-writing apostle, sin is still indwelling and remaining, though not reigning. And we see the contrast here again in the terms used in verse 25 with the mind. I myself, the real me, the true core of who I am, serves the law of God. But with the flesh, my members, the outward part that is not the true core, still serves to some degree the principle of sin. And we see that same phrase used there in verse 18. In my flesh. And that's an interesting qualification he gives there. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so it's not that difficult to see how Paul is speaking of himself in a way as if he were two persons. Because there are two principles at work in him. One is the principle of grace, which dominates. The other is the principle of sin, which is unhappy to be non-dominant any longer. So, a believer is radically different from an unbeliever. His whole position has changed. The ownership of his heart has changed. His master has changed. The dominion over him has changed. But he still has sin. You know, if you only read Romans 6 without Romans 7, you might come to the conclusion that a Christian is just about sinlessly perfect. We need Romans 7 to let us know that's not the case. We all are struggling with sin and will continue to struggle as long as we live. On the other hand, if you only have Romans 7 without Romans 6, you might be tempted to conclude that sin might, in fact, come to regain the dominion over a Christian. Romans 6 assures us that that cannot be. Thank God for both chapters 6 and 7 of Romans. Well, very quickly, these last two we won't need to spend too much time on. We learn from this passage that inasmuch as we still have indwelling sin and the law of God convicts us even as believers over that sin, we feel wretched. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. The word wretched means weighed down, heavy laden, burdened, afflicted. And that's how our recognizing of our own indwelling sin leads us to think and to feel concerning ourselves. And it makes us what? Cry out for deliverance. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is not a cry of desperation, as if Paul says, oh, I have no deliverer from my sin. No, there's an answer to the question immediately given. The deliverance is through God. And we give thanks to God for that deliverance that He gives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Still on point number three here. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? One writer, I can't remember who, said, used this illustration. He said, you know, Paul describing a body of death that he's carrying around with him, that's part of him everywhere he goes. The illustration, maybe there's no perfect illustration of this, but one that is kind of picturesque is a prisoner of war who is still living, who has been chained to the putrefying, decaying carcass of a fellow soldier. And wherever he goes, that dead, stinking carcass goes with him. It's a body of death that he can't escape from. But he never gets accustomed to it. He never enjoys it. It's a burden and a pain to him. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, fourthly, this passage teaches us that we find longed for deliverance and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What Paul describes here in these very verses is something like a re-experiencing of his conversion. And you see some parallels between, you know, verses 7 through 13 and 14 through 25. The law convicts him as a believer, even as it convicted him as an unbeliever. The difference is, as a believer, he has refuge in Christ, and he finds hope and comfort in Christ, and he finds victory and deliverance through Christ. In the words of our Lord to Peter, Paul's describing here his feet being washed from the filthiness of the world. Though his whole body has been washed, yet his feet need to be washed again and again. Though we have been made right with God through the righteousness of Christ, we need to have our daily sins pardoned. We need to deal with them with God again and again. And so, a believer is at peace with God, and yet he's at constant war with sin. There's peace on the one hand and war on the other. We rejoice in being made at peace with God, and we grieve over the warfare and the struggle with sin. And beloved, I've said it twice, I'll say it again now. This struggle will continue until we die or until Jesus comes again. And I think that's the significance of the closing sentence of the chapter. He realizes, I'm never going to get beyond this in this life. This teaching of any kind of perfectionism in this life is utterly foreign to the Word of God, especially to Romans chapter 7. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So the moral law plays a role in our sanctification. It is the tool of the Holy Spirit to keep us humble, dependent upon Christ, marveling in the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. The law of God serves a purpose of keeping us, therefore, thankful. It's such a blessing to see the discussion end here with a word of thanksgiving. The law of God brings us to a point of being thankful for the perfect righteousness in Christ, which we could never produce, and for whatever measure of victory over sin and conquering our inward foes that the grace of God in Christ gives us. So let us be thankful. Let us make sure that as believers in Christ, the law of God brings us to this point. The point of continually resorting to Christ, renewing our faith in Him, refocusing our spiritual gaze of the eyes of faith upon Him for all that we need, to be right with God in the first place, and to live as we ought to live day by day. May the Lord help us to make a right use and a beneficial use of His law. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the weeks that we have been able to invest in the study of Your Word. And Father, we recognize that it is an unspeakable privilege simply to gather together and open Your Word and have peace and not be threatened and not be in danger by simply gathering publicly. And we pray that Your Word would speak to our hearts, that we might appreciate the law that You have given, the Savior who fulfilled it perfectly, and for the measure of obedience that You put in our hearts and enable us in Christ to render. In Jesus' name, amen.